guys. If you grab your Bibles, let's go to the book of Ephesians this morning. Book of Ephesians. We have been kind of, or not kind of, where's my clicker, Jason? Ah, here it is. Yeah. That's probably not a good place for that to be, because one of these days, I'm going to fall off the stage reaching for it, and you guys are going to laugh your heads off when that happens. Well, you'll wait and make sure I'm okay first, won't you? Okay, I hope. But anyway, let's go to the book of Ephesians. We've been kind of going through several different spots. We started 3 weeks ago a sermon series, which I haven't really given a title to per se, but we're basically wrestling with the question of what happens when God doesn't fix my problem. Another way to ask that, a similar vein, is why doesn't God fix my problems? And it's something that every one of us, no matter how faithful we've been, how strong we've been, there are moments in our lives where we kind of struggle a little bit with the circumstances of life. And right now, a lot of us, things are going pretty smooth, going pretty well. Don't have some real big impending thing happening in our lives. Others of us are going through some pretty tough stuff. And in a church our size, that's always going to be the case. It's always going to be that mixture of everything in between. So we're trying to deal with this. And I'm going to go, I decided that today would be the day I need to go ahead and reveal a secret. All right, so that you just, I don't want to hold you in suspense. So if you are waiting for me to come up with one pat answer that's going to solve this question, it ain't going to happen. So just kind of get that off the table right now. But what I'm trying to do, and what I want us to do as we look at these passages, is what I'm calling stacking principles. In other words, we're trying to establish something that's a biblical principle to how we are supposed to face life and live life. And we're going to take this principle, and we're just going to keep stacking. And I don't know how high the stack is going to get, to be honest. I don't know how long we're going with this. But there's something that as we begin to stack these, as we begin to see and to grasp and wrestle with them and look at them in different angles and things, it begins to build, my prayer is that it builds in us a sense of strength, a sense of an anchor, a sense of it's the old iceberg analogy. You know, what is it, 10% of the iceberg shows? It's the rest of it's the below. Don't quote me on the math fact there, but you know the idea. And so what we're trying to do is to build that unseen part so that when life happens, so that when circumstances go wrong, so that when we're asking ourselves the question, we have something to draw from. There's something there that's foundational in who we are and how we think, our biblical understanding of the world. So that's what we're trying to do with all of these principles. So let me just kind of refresh on a couple of things. We've been talking about Apostle Paul a lot on our Wednesday night study. And so the question came up, and I think it may have been even last Wednesday night that somebody brought up this idea of, with all the stuff that Paul had to deal with, all the difficulties and the turmoils and the beatings and the imprisonments and all those things that happened, how did he keep, for lack of a better way, a really positive attitude? How was he able to forge through in his presentation of the gospel? Now, it is not to say that Paul did not become discouraged at different times. I think we can find some passages. Somebody mentioned, we were talking about there's the one he talks about, he prayed that this thorn in the flesh would be removed. That would be an example of something that Paul himself was wrestling with. But in light of everything that's happening to Paul, you see him with such a fire, with such a purpose, with such a strength about being able to face those things. And the thing that to me would be the hardest for somebody like Paul is, Lord, I am doing all of these things to share the gospel because you called me. Why is it so hard? Why am I finding so much resistance? Why can't people just say no thanks and leave me alone? In other words, I can handle rejection, but why do I have to end up falsely accused? Why do I have to end up in prison? Why do I have to end up beaten? Why do I have to be attempted to be killed with rocks and left for dead? Why is all that in the mix of my calling? But that's the question that Paul never really specifically addresses, but he gives us hints and pieces all along the way about how he's able to do that. So one of the first ones we looked at, and this one comes from 1 Corinthians, I think it was 9:13 is where we started, 1 Corinthians, the latter part of chapter 9. But the idea, he says, I do all things for the gospel. And there was everything that was built in his life, everything that was his purpose, everything that was driving him, centered around his understanding that Christ had come, Christ had defeated death, that Christ was the king of the kingdom, and that kingdom that was now being established on earth. And in light of that gospel message, that was a driving force behind everything that Paul did. And then we're going to see this one today also. But he lived his life for what? Now, I'm shortening this a little bit for the benefit of others. I don't mean that he saw himself as, I'm supposed to help people be better off. But the benefit was of spiritual nature. I'm helping them see the light of the cross. I'm helping them see the kingdom of God. I'm helping them come in restoration and reconciliation with God. So it's not the idea that Paul just did a bunch of good stuff for people to make them all feel better. It's the idea that he fundamentally saw his mission, his purpose, as sharing the greatest truth that could be shared. And that's the reality of Christ. It seemed like Jesus taught a little parable. I'm not going to teach that parable, but the guy finds the treasure out in the field, and what's he do? He goes and buys the field. And I think doesn't even say he gives everything he's got to buy the field, because he knows that the treasure in that field is worth it all. Now, our skeptical minds would go, why didn't he tell his friends? Well, don't go there, okay? But the point that Jesus was making is obvious. There's the treasure of the kingdom which supersedes anything the world has to offer. And that's how Paul lived his life. That's how he kept his strength. That's how he kept his focus in light of everything that happened. Now, last week, we went back about 600 years before Paul. And we looked at the people of God in the nation of Judah. They had fallen to Babylon. And many of them, and I think was the date 697 BC, many of them were hauled off in captivity to a foreign land, Babylon. And they're basically put in slavery, and there they had to live, torn from their homes, torn away from the temple, torn away from their religious practices, and many of them thought, well, God can't live in Babylon. We're in a foreign land. And so we looked at this, and Jeremiah tells them, I have a word for you. I have a word from God to tell you about what you need to do and how you need to live while you're in captivity, while you're in Babylon. And it was not what we would think. So those of you that were not here, it's the idea they were supposed to build homes for themselves. They were supposed to plant gardens. They were supposed to eat of the produce of the land and the stuff and the toil of their hands. And they were supposed to have families and multiply. And so we use these four words, to build, to plant, to eat, to multiply. They were supposed to seek to thrive in the land. Now, if you look at the thing above that, how do you live in a fallen world? What's that got? In other words, they are living in Babylon, an evil, their enemy's land, and God is telling them, here's how you're going to live. Not whining, griping, complaining, wondering, doubting, fearful, hateful, antagonistic. None of that. Uh-uh. Get busy living your lives. Well, and I strongly feel that what God is doing for us as we look at that, this is how we're to live. In a fallen, broken world. The second part of this to me is pretty amazing, because God, through Jeremiah, tells them, pray for the city. Pray for the benefit of the city. Pray that the city flourish. Pray that the city has good things happen to it. In other words, pray for your enemies. That's what he's telling them to do. That's how you're supposed to live in a broken world. Jesus, we flipped forward then to Jesus when he tells us to do what? Pray for our enemies. So we understand, and one of those principles that we're stacking is the idea that, yeah, we live in a fallen world. We live amidst the enemies. We live in a place that is foreign to God. We live in a place that's disobedient to God. And so how are we supposed to live? We're supposed to live according to the gospel. We're supposed to live for the benefit of others. We're supposed to build, plant, eat, and multiply. And we're supposed to pray for those around us. I'm not going very far with this one, okay? But is this an election year? Yes? How many of you know whether it's an election year? No, okay. It is, I think. And there's going to be a lot of people praying for a lot of different things, okay? And I think sometimes in the church, we struggle with how do we pray? What do we pray for? I don't care who's elected, we're still going to live in a fallen world. All right? It's not going to change that fact, is it? So in other words, one of the fundamental realities in which we live is not going to change one bit no matter who's elected. So as believers, the challenge for us is whatever happens, we still what? Live in the light of the gospel, live as an example for the benefit of others, build, plant, grow, multiply, and pray for our cities, pray for our people, pray that God's will and work is done in people's lives. Now, let's go to Ephesians. Let's build one more. Let's stack another principle today. So, my original intent was to get to Ephesians chapter 6, but I made the mistake of trying to read the whole book first until I got there, so we're not going to 6 today. And I'm not sure when we'll get there. But, now, one thing that we really emphasize, and if you're new here, this is something we talk about again and again and again, to the point that some of our longtime members are sick of me saying it and David saying it. But context is really, really important when you're reading Scripture. But what I'm going to do today is I'm not going to read whole passages. I'm going to pull out a few verses, but I believe that I'm pulling them out in context. Now, and you can check me on this, all right? So you've got a whole week, once I'm done, to go read the whole book and make sure that Barry's pulling it in context. The reason I'm doing it this way is because if I deal with everything in front and behind, we're here for hours. And so I'm trying to bring this to kind of a key point, key idea, a foundational principle. So we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read three different verses, so just kind of put your finger in the different places. It's going to be in chapters 1 and chapter 2, but we're going to skip a little bit. But if, and hopefully I have these in the right order on the screen, but Ephesians 1:3. This is the obviously third verse, so it's still kind of in his introduction in this letter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in," now my translation says, "in the heavenly places in Christ." Some of your translations will say, "in the heavenlies." And does anybody, I mean, you're allowed to tell me. Does anybody have another word there in place of heaven? If most of them will say heavenly places or heavenlies. Does anybody say spiritual places? Okay, but that's most of the idea. The phrase heavenly places or in the heavenlies, he uses 5 times in the book of Ephesians, which is kind of interesting because he doesn't use it too much in other places. And part of that is because when you look at the context of the entire book, Paul is trying to help get these people at this church in Ephesus, which we learned in our, well, actually we haven't learned. So let me go ahead and tell you. You guys are on Wednesday Bible study. Here's one of your test questions a little bit early. Ephesus is a town of 250,000 people. It is a major city, trade route, seaport, little bit inland, but had a good river to get back and forth. And so the church that was planted there likely is a large group of people, a very mixed group of people from all walks of life, from Jew to Gentile and everything around that. So Paul is trying to get these people that come from all of these different backgrounds, Jewish and Gentile, with all the things that they believed and understood before, he's trying to get them to understand something of a reality about what he refers to as the heavenly places. And so it's a big deal in the book, so we're going to work on that. Skip down to verses 20 and 21. In 20, he says this, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in where? The heavenlies. If you were paying any attention to the song that we just sang, before the throne of God, a lot of the language in that song is talking about some of the ideas that we're looking at here. Okay, so that's 20. 21 says, where? Far above all rule, all authority, and all power and dominion. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the authority of Christ. The throne on which Christ sits is above any kind of authority on this planet. And he's going to get into a little bit, we're not going to get too far into it today, but he also is talking about spiritual authorities under the power of the prince of the air, Satan. In other words, Christ is above all of that. In their context, he's far above Rome. Rome's most powerful kingdom on the planet at the time. But Christ's rule and authority and dominion is far above Rome. But it's also far above all the other forces on this dark planet, whether the evil forces or the kingdoms or whatever they may be. So he's trying to implant in these people's mind that no matter what happens to you, you need to know Christ is on his throne. Very much similar to what Jeremiah was trying to tell the people there in Babylon. You're living in Babylon doesn't mean God isn't in control anymore. It doesn't mean God is defeated. It doesn't mean God is done. It doesn't mean that God doesn't know what to do. But it means that God is still sovereign and in control, even if you live in Babylon. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, now and forever. Okay, now skip down. Let's go to chapter 2. And I think this is verse 6. He says this, and raised us up. Notice how we're kind of coming in the middle of a sentence here. That's what I'm talking about, context. But he raised us up with him, with Christ, with God, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So again, he uses the phrase, and this time he links us and Christ together. Now, let me talk to you English majors for just a moment. What tense is seated in? Matter of fact, all three places, when he talks about being seated at the right hand of God, seated in the heavenly places, what is that? Past tense. It's been done. It's already happened. He's not saying we'll be seated. He's not saying it's something, he's not viewing this as something that I'm longing for and looking for in the future. Yeah, there's still future out there that's going to happen. But he wants the people of Ephesus, these Christians, to understand there is a spiritual reality which is true now that's significant to who you are and to whom you belong or whose you are. That fact of us being blessed in the heavenly, seated in the heavenlies, is something that you need to live your life in the reality of, yes, we're looking forward to that time on the other side of death when we see the reality of all this. But the reality exists now that that's who you are. And that changes how you live your life in this planet. Now, let me do something kind of silly, but just so kind of an illustration. This is the children's sermon portion of the sermon today. But I brought these along. These are just metal screws. There's nothing special about these. It's just something I had laying around. But what I want to do, there's a principle in science that says if there's a body in motion, it tends to stay in motion. But if it's at rest, it tends to what? Stay at rest. That's why it's so hard to get up in the mornings. Okay? Your body's been at rest. It wants to stay at rest. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to place this screw. I'm going to hold it real still so it's not in motion. And then when I let go of it, it'll stay here. And then we can... Wait a minute. That didn't work. Okay. So it's at rest. I got to hold it real still. And of course, if I hold it still enough, it's at rest. So it should stay at rest. Right? Okay. Now, at this point, some of you thought our pastor's officially lost it. Okay. Does anybody know what the rest of that science statement is, though? Unless what? Did you guys skip seventh grade science? What? Okay. Unless a force acts on it. It's going to continue in motion or it's going to stay at rest. But if a force acts on it, it's going to change all that. So what does that tell you is happening right now? Okay. There's a force acting on it. You guys are nuts. I don't see anything. You mean there's a force I can't see? Well, and then you're like, well, of course, everybody knows that, Barry. Well, everybody kind of knew the reality of it, but they didn't understand it for a long time. It wasn't until, what, 1500, 1600s they began to really kind of understand what's happening. Then it wasn't until Einstein came along that he began to understand it even in some different ways and understand this concept toward gravity, which we all just take for granted that everybody knows and believes it, even though you can't see a thing. Now, here's my dilemma. These things have just fallen. I'm too lazy to get off the stage to pick them up. So, what I'm going to do is I'm going to use an unseen force to pick them up. You ready? Okay, hold that thought. Keep your eyes on them. Make sure they don't move. Okay? Okay, I'm not even going to have to touch these things, and I can pick them up, I hope. Let's see. Ah, pretty cool, huh? Well, again, you guys are thinking, well, Barry, it's a magnet. No, duh. Do you see any forces emanating from this thing? Can you see the magnetism coming out of there? Some of you guys with your hips and knees, I could come up to you and we could find out. Actually, I don't know. They may use that out of a metal that doesn't stick. I don't know. How many screws did I drop? Tina will find them after with the vacuum sweeper after a while. Okay. Now, that's silly, I know, and I get it. But we're allowed to be a little silly once in a while. But there's nothing there that surprises us, even though we can't see any of that. We can't see the gravity. We can't see the force of magnetism, but we know it's there. It is a reality. And this is what Paul is trying to tell the Christians about the spiritual realm. There is a spiritual reality which has principles. There is a spiritual reality in which we live. So we figured out how to use magnetism, and we figured out how to use gravity to our advantage, and we figured out how to do different things like that with all kinds of forces that we can't see. And so for the believer, part of the challenge for us is how do we live life knowing that there are principles that we can't see, but they still exist. And this is, I think, part of what Paul was so able to capture in his life. And everything that was happening to him, he knew that there's some spiritual reality behind it that gave him strength, that gave him purpose, that gave him understanding that, yes, God is still there. The spiritual world exists. And the reality is, I'm in Christ no matter what life does to me. Once I have come to Christ and accepted Him and trusted Him as my Savior, and I know the reality that He is the King of Kings and He's sitting on a throne and He is far above all rules and all powers and all principalities, even though with my physical eyes, it doesn't always look like it. It doesn't always seem like it. And it seems like His force, it seems like His power isn't as evident as I would like it to be. Now, let me take, I'm not going to drop screws and use the magnet again, but let's just think about this a minute. What is something that we do as believers in which we operate based on believing such a principle? Well, one of the ones that comes to my mind is prayer. We pray. We're supposed to pray all the time. We're supposed to pray without ceasing. Well, anybody see our prayers going anywhere? Can anybody see that connection that we have with God? But yet, we believe and we understand it exists. Now, here's where we struggle sometimes, is because oftentimes we see prayer as the way to get God to fix our problems. In other words, if we can just throw out a lifeline and God hears our prayers, then everything and all the circumstances and everything is going to get fixed for us. But maybe that's not really the heart of prayer. Maybe the heart of prayer is, we thought we were standing firm. We thought we were strong. We thought we were believers, and we thought we would never have any fears and doubts. Boom. And then life happens. According to the realities of what it's like to live in a fallen and broken world, something goes horribly wrong, and we find ourselves on the floor. Is prayer going to change the reality of us living in a broken world? No. In other words, it would be like me snapping my fingers and say, okay, there's no more gravity. I haven't fixed that. So in the present state, our prayer life is not so much about fixing what's wrong with the world and what's going on around us, as it is bringing us near to God so the force of His love can grab us and hold us and rescue us even in spite of the reality of the brokenness of this world. So every time we pray, every time we step out in faith, every time we cry to God, Lord, save me, help me, get me through, that is part of us responding to the reality, though, even though we can't see that force, it exists. And I know it exists because I am seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That's a reality now. One last deal with the illustration, then I'm going to move on. You know, it's interesting, and if you read some of the history about scientists and stuff that have tried to understand things like that, you know, back prior to that, you know, people didn't really understand why those things were happening or what, but over time, people begin to learn how to use those, and we can see a little bit more of how those things work and where those forces come from and all that kind of stuff. In a sense, it was like at one point they were looking through a glass darkly. They couldn't see, they couldn't understand, couldn't get the reality of that. Now we've gotten to a point we kind of understand a little bit, to see some of that. In the spiritual realm, it's the same way for us, because now we see in a glass darkly. We understand some of the principles, and we get this is what we're commanded to do and instructed to do and trained to do, is to walk in these manners and to be in prayer, being the same thing. But when the bond of this physical life is broken, what's going to change? We're going to see that reality. We're going to know him fully just as he fully knows us. And it's not going to be like some science experiment or thing that we don't really get and understand all the details, even though we know it exists. But we're going to know it exists because now we live in that reality. And Paul tells the church at Ephesus, and he's telling us, live as much as we can in that reality now. The reality, broken world. The reality, God's still sovereign, still in control, and you are seated next to Christ, and Christ is on that throne. Real quickly, two other verses, and then we're done. Verse 13 in chapter 2. In verses 13, this is interesting to me because it kind of goes back to one of the principles from a couple weeks ago. He says, therefore, chapter 3, verse 13. There's a lot of stuff between 2 and 3, and I was actually going to try to deal with some of that because it ties in with some of our Bible study, but we don't have time. But I want to land on this verse. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at, what's he say? My tribulations on your behalf. For they are for your glory. If you don't catch the unselfishness, if you don't catch the purpose behind Paul that drives him in this verse, you're just probably not going to catch it. But understand, he's worried about them getting discouraged because he's having tribulations, because he's in prison, because he's the one getting beaten, because he's the one that's trying to share the gospel and has shared the gospel with them, and he seems to not be getting along real well. And his concern is, guys, don't look at me and lose heart. Don't worry about my tribulations, because my very tribulations are for your glory. You are going to come to know the Christ of glory, and you're going to experience that glory someday, even as it's a reality now, and you draw strength in my tribulations. And you give glory to God because of my tribulations. If I were in Paul's shoes, I don't know that I'd be there. I don't know, you know, mentally, spiritually. But you understand, this is part of what drives Paul and gives him that strength to face all of those tribulations. Then he prays this prayer for them. This is back in chapter 2, I believe. And I'm not, we'll read the whole thing. But I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Well, basically, what's he saying? I pray that God gives you a glimpse, that you see the reality of what's happening spiritually. I pray that you can see the difference between the temporary and the eternal. I pray that you can see the difference between the physical and the spiritual. I pray that you can see in the midst of even my struggles and your struggles, that you can see the reality that God is still sovereign. Christ still has you. Christ is still working in and through you, and he is using that so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of his saints. See, there, what's he doing? He's looking forward there. He's saying there is something that's there that is awaiting you, but it's awaiting you because of the reality of what Christ has done now, and that you may see what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Are we building the foundation, the blocks, the submerged part of the iceberg, whatever you want to call it, in our lives so that we truly realize what Christ has done for us? We'll fall. We'll get pulled down. We'll have difficulties. But it never changes the reality of who we are in Christ. That's where our strength comes. That's where our courage, though weak and frail, comes. That's where even doubts can be turned to victories as we see Christ work through our lives. It's not easy. And it's the part of life that just, this is a Greek term to explain it, but it stinks sometimes. It just does. But yet Christ says, I've got you, and I will never let you go. Let's pray. So Father, as we build these principles, as we look into your word and try to understand more and more of who you want us to be, how we're supposed to be that through you. Father, I know in our church family, there's several, Lord, that just, they need an extra bit of grace. They need an extra bit of encouragement. They need an extra bit of strength. And Father, I pray that in this, they can just see that reality of you're reaching down to them to hold them tight, even in that midst. Father, help us to build in our hearts ways to build our lives around the gospel and what you've done for us. May we honor you in that, and may we live in that. This morning, heads bowed, eyes closed, and just take a moment as we, before we go this morning. If you do not know Christ, it does not change the reality of who he is. It just means you're not seated with him in the heavenlies. It means your inheritance is not all the riches of his glory. And so the call to you this morning would be, you want that? It comes through Christ and Christ alone. And it means giving our whole hearts to him and trusting in him. Doesn't mean you have to understand everything. Doesn't mean you have to understand all the principles that we're laying out. It just means that you need to see that Christ is Christ and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that you are broken, a part of this fallen world. For the believer this morning, what's the call that Christ is putting in your life? What's the challenge that he's calling you forward in? What's the point of your life that Christ is drilling down on and wants to really show himself through you? Let's pray for just a moment. Those prayers that need to be prayed this morning before we go. Let's bow and keep our heads bowed for a moment. Would you stand with me this morning? We'll sing a hymn together this morning. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin thou, if ever Jesus is now. Guys, it's great to see all of you this morning. I appreciate you being here. Keep in prayer. Keep reaching. Keep using. I don't want to say keep using the force, all right? But you understand what I mean. Keep using that reality that is there that God's called for us to use. Brother Gerald Christensen's been gone for a little while, and he is back. And I don't know if you've noticed, but he's back. We really miss him. We pray for his wife still in Korea, and she'll be back. How long, Gerald? Another month till Eunice gets back. So, okay. All right. So, Gerald, would you close this in word of prayer, please, this morning?
Gifts you give us, the gifts of love and sharing with each other, the gift of being able to celebrate in the open door, church or closed, Lord, where it's quiet, but Lord, that we have your